So this is our theme today, who's the greatest, from Matthew 18, as we just had read, verses 1 to 14. So on April the 26th this year, history was made in London. You might be able to fix in your minds immediately what happened to make history. But Sebastian Soye became the first man to run a marathon in race conditions in under 2 hours. As a reminder, a marathon is 26.2 miles, and he did it in that astonishing time of 1 hour, 59 and 30 seconds. It was astonishing because as the race went on and as he got closer to the finish, he sped up and got faster and faster. It was an astonishing achievement. No one almost thought such a thing was possible. And in doing so, he arguably, difficult word to say, became the greatest marathon runner the world has ever seen. Now, not about you, but I think we can all get obsessed with the best and the greatest. Just think about the number of different award ceremonies. Sports Personality of the Year, the BAFTAs, the Oscars, the Grammys, Michelin Stars, the Fields Medal, that's for being really good at sums, in case you didn't know. If you're under 40, you can win that prize for being good at maths. They're all celebrations of the greatest. And I don't know about what activity you're into, what things that you follow, but I'm pretty sure that whatever activity you're into, you can probably rattle off the greatest people in that activity, whether it's golf, whether it's chefs, authors, football managers, racing drivers, pop stars, composers, prime ministers of Great Britain and Northern Ireland. I don't know why anyone's laughing at that. The disciples, it seemed, were no different from us. They too had this obsession, that interest in who's the greatest. So they came to Jesus and asked, well, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, maybe it was just a kind of an idle speculation, but I think perhaps it betrayed something about their own egos, perhaps their sense of their importance, their hope that they might be numbered among those greatest. It's a bit of a recurring inquiry, in case you just think I'm being a bit harsh on them. Turn over a couple of pages to Matthew 20, and verse 20, where we read there about James and John's mother coming to Jesus and asking that they should have seats of honor at Jesus' side in his kingdom. We read that the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down, asked a favor of him. What is it you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. They too want to be great in Jesus' kingdom. So I want you to have a think for a moment about yourself. What is it that you put importance on? What do you speculate about or devote your free time to, and what might that suggest to other people about what you value most of all? Well, Jesus uses their question not to rebuke them, not to tell them off for being egotistical and self-centered, but he uses their question to teach them and to teach us about what living in God's kingdom looks like, what living in God's kingdom looks like. And Jesus says there are three changes that are necessary for anyone who's going to be a part of God's kingdom. Three changes that they have to undertake or have to happen in their lives. There has to be a change in their attitude to themselves, a change in attitude to oneself. Secondly, a change in attitude to other people. And lastly, a change in attitude to sin. Three changes necessary if a person is going to be a part of God's kingdom. Let's take the first of these, a change in attitude to oneself. So as we saw, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So he called a little child, placed the child among them, and he said, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Not about you, but I find that pretty stark. Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now don't forget, he's speaking to disciples who by this time have been with him for 3 years, who have been following him. But they still, it seems, had to learn this fundamental lesson that a radical change has to take place in a person if they're going to be a part of God's kingdom. Not an automatic birthright. So a person could be the most gifted speaker. They could have great gifts of healing. They could give great sums of money to charity. They could even have a great knowledge of the Bible, have insight into the spiritual mysteries of heaven. Yet Jesus says, unless you change, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. So rather than a person being confident that they're worthy or that they deserve to be a part of God's kingdom, that they're qualified, a person must become like a little child. Not about you, but I think that's a surprising statement. A little child in first century Palestine would have had no rights at all. Think about the little children that you know that might be among us as a church. Not to be rude to them, but a very little child is unskilled. They're untrained. They might not even be able to dress themselves. I asked a friend yesterday who has young children, do you remember at what age was it that your children could dress themselves? He said, about 20, 21, something like that. A little child cannot supply their own needs. Their basic needs of shelter, of warmth, of food, or of clothing. A little child is vulnerable, and to a degree they're helpless. So why does Jesus say, unless you become like a little child? Because I think partly what characterizes a little child is also that innate dependence and trust in the person who cares for them. So for a person to enter the kingdom of heaven, they must undergo this radical change. They must become again like that little child. Rather than thinking themselves worthy, deserving, they must realize they have nothing to offer God, and they must depend upon him for everything. And so breaking news this morning, being British doesn't qualify us to be in God's kingdom. Having parents who are Christians doesn't qualify a person for the kingdom of heaven. Being a moral person, being somebody who always looks out for other people, who gives to charity, these are good things, but they don't, according to Jesus, qualify a person to be part of his kingdom. Instead, we come to God like a little child, knowing that we've got nothing to offer him. He doesn't need us. And yet, he pours out his love on those who come humbly, trusting simply in his love, which has been revealed in Jesus Christ. So there might be somebody here among us today who feels that God couldn't love them and God couldn't accept them because they would never be good enough. They don't know enough. They haven't been part of churches all their life. They didn't grow up as the sort of seventh generation of Christians in their family. Well, let me tell you, God says when we come acknowledging that we're empty-handed and have nothing to give him, he accepts us when we come to him like that. So a change in attitude to oneself. Secondly, Jesus says there must be a change in attitude to other people, a change in attitude to others. So Jesus said, whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it'd be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Strong words again from Jesus. Living in God's kingdom requires us to have a changed attitude to other people. One of the things it means is, however lowly, young, inexperienced a person is in their faith, in their Christian journey, we should value them as our brother and sister, and that we should avoid doing anything which is going to cause them to stumble in their faith by our own hypocrisy or by the example that we might be setting them. Now, the disciples to whom Jesus was speaking, they had been hand-selected by Jesus. They'd been called by him, hadn't they? They'd been living with him for 3 years. They'd been instructed by him in private. They'd witnessed his miracles. And they'd even assisted in those miracles, as we've seen as we've been going through Matthew. If you go back to Matthew 10, they'd been given authority to drive out impure spirits, to heal every disease and illness, and to preach the message that the Messiah's kingdom, that God's kingdom, was near. And yet these same people had to learn a lesson about valuing and caring for every believer. Not judging them, not evaluating them by how experienced or how useful they might be, but loving them and valuing them for who they are. And I think it's a lesson for us as a church. Do we slip into a mindset of disregarding those who are young in the faith, who may seem less experienced, less qualified? Or do we welcome each believer among us with equal warmth and concern? Now, I'm sure you'd think, of course, we all treat everyone equally here, don't we? Why don't you just take a moment and think about who you seek out to talk to after a service, assuming you don't have to rush away straight afterwards. Is it those you're closest to, whom you just have a natural affinity with, lots in common with whom you share the same interests? Or perhaps you make a beeline after a service because there's somebody you need to talk to about a task that needs to be done, something that needs to be organized. The church is always busy. We have rotas, but nevertheless, we've got a street party the next week. I must buttonhole so-and-so because this needs to get done. This needs to get organized. Or do we look for the person who is perhaps a little quieter, sat alone, with whom we might not have much in common on the outside, but who is our brother and sister in Christ? Jesus says, whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. Now, I don't know about what your workplace is like and the culture of where you work, if you're still in work, but it can be all too easy to measure a person by their experience and their skills and what they're able to do. For my publishing company that I work for, I have opportunities to go to conferences around the world where I'm there to represent the company to a community of scholars, and to seek out new authors to build our publishing program. In advance of going to one of those conferences, I'll arrange a timetable. I'll be looking up on the conference program. Who's going to be there? Who do I need to meet with? Which important series editors or authors or future authors may be there? And I'll try and create a fairly full program, leaving a few spaces for those like encounters that you don't know about in advance. But when I'm doing that, all the time what I'm doing is I'm evaluating. I'm making judgments. What's going to be in the best interest for me and for my representation of the company? Who's going to help our program? Who should I be giving time to? Who should I prioritize? Who might write a book for us? There's a danger that mindset can creep into the church, where we evaluate people by their experience, by their gifts, how useful we feel they could be. Or it could just be, who do we enjoy spending time with? So I think Jesus' words here to the disciples are also a warning to us, an encouragement to not be selfish, to not be self-important, to not be task-orientated at the expense of care and valuing individuals among us. We should feel everyone is valued. So a little thought exercise for a moment. I want you to think about whose example helped you to grow in your faith. Whose example has most helped you in your Christian life to grow, to be encouraged, to want to grow more, to become more like Jesus? What was it about that person's character or their behavior that was an encouragement to you? What was it they did? What was it they exhibited? How was it they lived their life that encouraged you to grow closer to the Lord? Let me ask you, are you now modeling those same behaviors to younger Christians? Is that a purposeful desire in your heart that you should be that blessing and encouragement to those younger in the faith? I said too about valuing, but also about avoiding hypocrisy. I think if there's one thing which is going to cause a young Christian to stumble, it's going to be hypocrisy, where we are seen to be playing an act, playing a part, but not living out our faith genuinely. So another thought question. If you were the only Christian a younger believer knew, what impression would they get from you of God's holiness, of his love, and of your reverence for him? What example do we set? It's surprising words from Jesus. It's quite severe, some of what he says here, isn't it? It'd be better for a person who causes a young person in their faith to stumble, to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to this world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to the person from whom they come. So Jesus is a realist, isn't he? He doesn't think the church is perfect. He doesn't think the world is perfect. He says there are going to be many causes in the world for people of faith to stumble, to struggle, to face temptation. But let it not be our behavior or attitude that does that. I think it's no wonder that in the sequence of changes, the first change God says is necessary is that radical change in us. Because that is a high calling, isn't it? To have that change attitude to others requires us to humbly come to God saying, I need your help in all of this, Lord, because I'm going to muck up so much without your help. In verses 10 to 14, Jesus gives the positive reason. He's given them a warning before. Now he gives them the positive reason for doing this. So just look down at verses 10 to 14. And what that amounts to there is that each believer is precious to their Heavenly Father. Each believer is precious to God the Father. How does Jesus show that? Well, by this story, by this parable of a man who has 100 sheep, but yet chooses to leave 99 of them, as we sang in that first song before the service began, while he goes after the one that has wandered away. Now, if we've got any mathematicians or risk assessors among us, I think they'd make a calculation that it's better to look after 99 than it is to go after one. Which is the greater number? But in God's economy, every individual believer is precious. And Jesus says, your Father in heaven is not willing that any one of these little ones should perish. So the only calculation you and I need to make, therefore, is not who's going to most benefit me or who's going to be most useful in the church, but who can I encourage and welcome by getting alongside them? Who can I get alongside and encourage by my example and by my care towards them? So a change in attitude to other people. And finally, Jesus says, living in God's kingdom will mean a change in attitude to sin. A change in attitude to sin. Now, even as I wrote that, I thought, no one outside the church even uses the word sin these days. It's a church word, isn't it? It's a Bible word. But what we mean by that is a change in attitude to God himself and to obedience to God, to putting him first, having a change in attitude to anything which is going to be cause us to disobey or sin against him. So just as we should be aware of how our actions and our behavior could harm other believers, now Jesus said, now you've got to think about yourself. You do need to be a bit selfish, don't you? Because you've got to think about yourself as well. How might your actions harm you? Not just the other people, but how might what you choose to do harm you in your Christian faith? Have you thought about that? Have you thought about that sort of self-harm, spiritual self-harm by the things that we choose to do? If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and to be thrown into eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into the fires of hell. That language is meant to provoke, isn't it? It's meant to startle us. What does Jesus say? Jesus says sin is deadly serious. It says sin is not something that can be flirted with, accommodated, or excused. This is Jesus, remember, who was sent to save people, who came into this world to save people like you and me and people out there in Caterham. But it's him who says that we can put ourselves at risk of eternal separation from God if we choose to persist in disobedience. Now, the world says something quite different. The world says, you can laugh it off. You can excuse it. You can belittle it. It doesn't matter. I'm going to embarrass somebody now by this story, but when Joseph was much younger, there was an occasion when he was at the house of a friend, and the friend's mother blasphemed. She used Jesus' name as a swear word in conversation. And I can't remember how old he was at the time, 7 or 8. But Joseph said to his friend's mother, you shouldn't swear using Jesus' name. She looked a bit surprised. And then turned to her son and said, yes, don't do that. And he said, no, you swore. I'm sorry to embarrass you, Joe, but there's many years ago. God, living in God's kingdom requires us to have a radical change in our attitude to sin. To stop the spread of gangrene or sepsis, extreme measures are taken, aren't they? A limb may be physically amputated. And that Jesus isn't calling us to do that to our own bodies, but to go to radical lengths to avoid sin. So let me ask you, what in your life may cause you to stumble in your faith and in your kingdom living. It's going to be different for each one of us. There's a risk in any example I give here of seeming to omit others of you. But in my pocket, I've got my smartphone. Through a smartphone, a person has 24-hour access to gambling sites, to pornography, to casual infidelity. And that's not even to mention the sites and the apps that breed discontent, envy, bitterness, intolerance towards other people, and a host of other temptations and evils. What is it that causes you to stumble in your faith? And what would radical self-discipline look like for you? What habits might need to be confronted? Perhaps what places avoided? What losses might need to be welcomed? What would be the equivalent of that amputation, that loss for you? It's going to seem extreme to anyone else, probably, because they don't know the struggles that you have. I don't know the struggles you have. You don't know the struggles I have. But a changed attitude to sin is so that we can gain something far better. Being a part of God's kingdom now and enjoying the glory of heaven for eternity. So as we close this morning, let me ask you, will you ask God this morning for the grace, for His grace to be poured out in your life so that you might change, so that He might work that radical change in your life, so that He might change your attitude to others, and that He might change your attitude to sin? It's God's work. And we should pray that for ourselves and pray that for one another. And if you do, then you have that promise from Jesus that your Father in heaven is not willing that any one of these little ones should perish. Let's just pray to God now. Father, these words have taught us so much about our need for your grace, your spirit, your forgiveness in our lives. So often, Lord, we feel that there's something that we might be able to do for you, something that because of our background that we can bring to you. But Lord, we come empty-handed as children, relying totally on your mercy, on your love, your forgiveness. Help us, Lord, to sustain that sense of dependence and reliance upon you. Keep us as a church from growing arrogant or self-confident. Help us to depend as a body of believers entirely on you and on your grace. And I pray that for Dominic and Watty, as they go with our blessing, Lord, would they have that sense of weakness but utter dependence on you, Lord, the one who can work great things through broken, empty vessels. Lord, would you do a work in us and through us this morning, we pray, to the praise of your glorious name. Amen.